Have any of you ever read a good mystery story? What's the point of a mystery story? Well, you know, mystery story usually presents, the classic mystery story usually starts with some cryptic crime having happened. Somebody stole something, and there's these clues there. And as you read the story, and as the protagonist, the hero, goes through the story, you see more and more clues revealed, more and more facts, some of them true, some of them distractions, presented by the author, until you get to the end of the story. And what's the part of the story that we're always leaning into? Where are we trying to get to? Well, we're trying to get into that point where the hero of the story stands in front of the room and says, "The reason I've called you all together is to say, he did it!" Right? We like the mystery story because we know at the end of the mystery story, the answer will be revealed. And so some of the fun of the story is, as you are reading the story, trying to follow the clues and guess the answer before it is revealed to you. And so it is a mystery, but the whole point of the mystery, the whole point of the secret, as it were, is that the secret might be revealed in the end. I bring that up to help you think about, what's the point of a parable? And Jesus here gives a series of parables and explains some of why he is telling them. But why does he choose to teach in parables? Well, one of the things he's telling us here, one of the things he's showing us, is just like a mystery story, the point of the parable is not to conceal a truth so it will never be known. Rather, the point of the parable is to conceal it so that we might work after it, we might chew on it, we might consider it carefully, put the pieces together, and see the thing hidden, the mystery as it were, the secret, then revealed. And in fact, I would tell you, as Jesus is presenting these parables, one of his goals is actually, through the form of the parable, teaching and training us how we need to approach his word in general. Indeed, I would argue what we're seeing here is Jesus presenting to us a very whole and big picture idea of how do I, as a person, respond to God's word? How do I receive it in such a way that I receive what is offered? In particular, we need to pay attention to the context. Remember, in the previous chapter, we concluded with this discussion of Jesus' family. If you go back to verse 31 on the previous page, "And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And if you connect those two accounts, we close one account with, if you want to be my family, you do the will of God. Now, Mark, by presenting this next, is beginning to teach us, here is how you know what the will of God is. Not just know it, but here is how you do it. And what Jesus shows us in this parable today is that if we seek to be counted family with him, we must receive his word deeply. We must seek diligently the one revealed there and have confidence that that word will indeed do its work and bear fruit. As we look at this, there's a couple things I want you to keep in mind. First is sometimes we see the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower, no by those names. Sometimes we see it explained purely descriptively, as if we don't have any power to be one thing or the other thing. But I don't think Jesus is doing this. Jesus is presenting this parable because he is trying to teach his disciples and to teach us. You hear my word, here's what you need to do with it so it might profit you. We will see in a minute, he points fingers at certain people and says, don't be like that, and don't be like that, but do this instead. Second, I want you to see that Mark gives this text, what we just read, as one unit. It's intended to be considered together. You might have heard there's a lot of sowers and seed and earth, all the way from the beginning of this section to the end. And what's interesting, though, those are words that Mark doesn't use much, except right here. He's telling us, read these parables together. They support, they help each other. And so with that in mind, that's why I'm really considering these things together. But now let us jump into these parables. First, kind of consider this context. Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So he got into a boat and sat in on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And so, you might remember from last week, Jesus had commanded his disciples, have a boat ready for me. Why? In case the crowd should press in on me, because they should essentially rush me, attack me, fall upon me in their excitement. It has come to that point. The crowd has now become a threat to Jesus. And so he withdraws from them. He gets into a boat and pushes out into the lake, into the Sea of Galilee, so that they can't get to him, so that he is safe from this crowd. And this is when we see a transition in his teaching presented, right? Up to this point, we get the suggestion Jesus' teaching was a little more clear. We have no mention of parables. Now we reach this point where Mark says, no longer will he teach plainly, but he will teach in parables. He is beginning to make it a little harder to understand what he is saying. That's an aspect of what's going on here. So then he launches into this first parable. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on a rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, some of these terms are very familiar to us. We can all picture the idea of someone going out and preparing his field. And, you know, even down here in southern Illinois, we got lots of fields that get plowed every year. And they go out and they have their, they don't do it by hand, but they have their machines that sow the soil. And those machines, I believe, probably work a lot better than the sower does. But even with their machines, inevitably, I remember you always see a little bit of corn, not quite where it belongs. Or I remember driving through the Trinity River Valley in the cotton fields in Texas. And inevitably, you see some of the cotton end up on the wrong side of the fence. I don't know how it got there, but it's growing right there, very happy. It's not where it belongs. Jesus uses this idea. The sower, when he sows, does not have absolute control over where the seed goes. It goes on all kinds of different soils. That's the picture he's painting. And we get it, right? If you sow seed on a hard path, if you throw seed on our concrete pavement out there, it's never going to grow. It can't get into the soil. It can't sprout. It can't bear fruit. But then he talks about this rocky ground. And I want to make sure we understand what he's referring to there. Because sometimes we hear rocky ground, we think ground that has rocks in it. That's not quite the picture. The picture is more like this. When I was living in San Antonio, this happened in both houses I lived in San Antonio, so I guess it's a thing. When they finished laying concrete, it seems they washed out their concrete truck on the property in the backyard. And so there are these spots where there was about this much dirt and then concrete. And the grass never grew right in those spots, at least until I got there with a great big bar and pulled it all out. When Jesus says rocky soil, he doesn't mean soil is a rock. He means there is a rock underneath a little bit of soil, and the seed will never grow right. It can't get its roots into the soil. And then we see these thorny plants. It says it falls under the thorns. The word is almost like the prickly plants. I feel like you don't have prickly plants in southern Illinois. I've never met any really prickly plants around here. We had prickly plants in San Antonio. We had in my front yard the xeriscaped portion with these awful succulent plants. And they had points on the end and saws on the sides. And these awful things would put runners out. And you'd have to pull the runners up lest they choke out the other plants. They were toxic, awful, terrible things. I don't know why they planted them there. This is the kind of stuff Jesus is talking about, this really thorny plants. You can't get into them, and they're really vigorous, and they suck up all the water, and they will choke out anything that tries to compete with them. Those are the kind of thorny plants he's getting to. But having explained some of that, I just want you to kind of understand how people hearing this, how they think, how they see this picture. Now I want you to notice something. Mark has actually inserted something of an interpretive note. He has inserted into this account an excursus. This whole section from verse 10 to verse 20, Mark says very clearly to us, does not happen while Jesus is preaching. Notice as it starts, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." And what seems to be happening here is that we jump from verse 9 to verse 21. All these parables were given to the same crowd at the same time. But at some separate occasion, Jesus then explains what's going on with the parables. So the crowd, and even his disciples, when this unit was given, don't have the background or the explanation that Jesus gives us here. So think for a minute how this must have fallen on the ears of that crowd. You imagine, they have come out to the Sea of Galilee. It's a relatively remote location. Perhaps they've risen early. They've traveled some distance. They come and there's crowds everywhere. And they manage to get close enough to Jesus to see him, to hear him, maybe even to interact with him. And what are they looking for? What are they crowded and rushed Jesus for? They want to see something. They want to see some people get healed. They want to see some demons get cast out. They want to see him maybe have a fight with some scribes, teach them some new thing, something that would entertain and excite them. And they show up, and Jesus tells this story about farming, which in their culture would have been as normal as me telling a story about driving to work in the morning. And it doesn't really make a lot of sense, and yet he's saying, he's very emphatic, "Listen, behold," at the end, "he who has ears to hear, let him hear." To the crowd as they appeared, this parable was cryptic. It was confusing. What is he doing? We read elsewhere that these sorts of things begin to drive people away. Why should we listen to this storyteller who doesn't make any sense? In that context, then, what Jesus says next, I think, means a lot more to us. I'm going to pick up in verse 21. "And Jesus said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Jesus gives this parable. I said this, the section that goes in between, I believe, happened later on. It's Mark has brought it in because it helps us understand. But from the crowd's perspective, Jesus goes straight from this cryptic parable to this exhortation. Look, you've all, you know, in that culture, they've all lit a lamp. Oil lamps would have been expensive at that time. It's hard to beat out in a fine oil. You wouldn't light a lamp for no reason. But you would light a lamp in order to reveal it, to show it, to give light to your room. The same way, he's making an argument. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, that is, except to be revealed. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. What has Jesus just done? He has just hidden his teaching. He has just made it cryptic, hard to understand, secret. And so he looks at this crowd and says, wait, before you leave, recognize this. I am not hiding these things so that they will never be known. I'm hiding them so they might be revealed, so they might come to light. And then he gives that same exhortation again. He who has ears to hear, it's really best not to translate it, let him hear, but he must hear. It is an urgent command. If you can hear, you must hear. Open your ears and pay attention. Why? Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And here he's talking about these secrets, these mysteries. The one who begins to understand what I'm teaching here, the one who works at it, who treasures it, who cherishes it, who seeks it, not only will he understand this little parable or this little thing, but more and more will be added to him. Don't be discouraged because it's currently hidden from you. You might imagine it's a little bit like if you've ever done like a Sudoku puzzle or a crossword puzzle. You know, you start filling in the lines with the letters or the numbers. And at first it's totally cryptic. It doesn't make any sense. And then as you fill in some words or fill in some numbers, you get to this point where all of a sudden, you're at 75% or 90% done with the puzzle, and all of a sudden, everything becomes clear because you've filled enough of the puzzle. In some ways, Jesus is saying, if you begin to understand this, things will become more clear. Once you get far enough, more and more will be added to you. It will make sense. He's exhorting them and saying, my words, God's word, is a puzzle. It is cryptic. It is confusing. There are things here that are hidden. But he's encouraging and exhorting them to receive that hiddenness, that puzzleness, that secretness as an encouragement to chew on it, to puzzle over it, and ultimately to receive it far deeper. And there's a reason I'm emphasizing the crowd's experience here. Because here's the truth. We may not like to admit it, but very frequently our experience of God's word is not that different from the crowd's experience of this parable. We come to God's word, we read it, and we say, what in the world is this all about? And this happens if we are new to God's word, and frankly, it happens if we have been in God's word all our life. And so I want you to hear what Jesus is exhorting them first. Not when you hit God's word and you go, I don't get it. How does this matter? How does this apply? What is God teaching me here? I don't understand. The first thing you need to hear is don't give up. These things are not hidden from you, so they might remain hidden. But they are hidden so they might be revealed. But the second thing, and this I think starts to get to why Jesus is teaching in parables and challenging the people to rethink and reconsider, is sometimes what we're tempted to do is we come to Scripture and we go, I don't understand, my eyes are not opened, I do not understand the things hidden here, is that we can recast Scripture into something we do understand. We can shift and say, well, it must be about this, and impose a lens upon it. You know, the easiest one is to go after what you might call the prosperity gospel, that idea that God's big idea in Scripture is to have your best life now and be rich and famous and powerful and be fulfilled. Well, what's going on there? Those who read the Word have read God's Word and missed that it's about eternal life. It's about life with God that goes on forever. And not understanding those things have made it about today and about this life and about right this moment. Or, you know, sometimes it's tempting to read sections of Scripture, maybe if you're in the Pentateuch, in the Law, or in sections on the Kings, and go, well, obviously God is talking about this is how we have to order government, this is a political lens, this is how we'll have our best country now. Or some will read it through an environmental lens. God is telling us we need to support green causes. Or perhaps we read it through a tradition lens, as Rome might, or frankly, any denomination with a long history. Well, I don't understand this, but Calvin says, or the Pope says, or the Fathers say, so that must be what it is. That's a tradition lens. We will let man's ideas control the text. What I want you to see here is it's dangerous. We have to watch out. We have to examine ourselves. What had been going on in the Pharisees' days, they had put a legalistic lens on God's word. We are right with God by doing right things. We are right with God by keeping the ceremonies, by offering the sacrifices, by performing proper rituals in the right way. And so Jesus is in part challenging these people with these parables to break them out of that mold, to say, look, it's not what you think it is. You've got the wrong lens. You don't have my lens on this topic. And we need to be challenged to keep coming after God's word until we understand it rightly. You know, we celebrate every Reformation Day the pounding of the 95 Theses by Luther. But do we always think about what he did? He recognized he had a bad lens. He was reading God's word and saying, the God presented here and the God that the church tells me exists, they don't match. And instead of giving up, he kept coming back to God's word and chewing on it and attacking it and seeking to understand it. And when God gave him clarity, he not just found peace for his own soul, but gave peace to generations after him as he explained the gospel clearly. So my encouragement to you is, one, when you don't understand God's word, don't give up. And two, be very careful how you read, that you are reading and paying attention to what it says and not what we wish it would say. But now, this parable, this interpretation of this parable, what is Jesus doing here? What is he teaching here? Let's go back and let's go pay attention to Jesus' explanation. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then with tribulation or when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." I'll come back to these introductory words in just a second. But let's pay attention to these, how Jesus interprets first. The sower sows the word. So the first thing to recognize is Jesus is saying here, what is the seed teaching us? What are we supposed to see when we see the seed? We're supposed to see God's word going out and being heard by people. And that's why he emphasizes the generality being cast out. He's actually expressing what's going on right in front of him, right? Jesus is going out, teaching to crowds, and there's all kinds of different people and different responses receiving this word. From those who will bear great fruit, to those who reject him out of hand. And so when he talks about the sower, he's talking about the preaching of the word, whether by his own mouth or by the mouth of his apostles there in that setting, and then we can apply that further on down the line, to the preaching and reading of his word in general. But the seed is the word. Now, we need to pay attention here to the relative pronoun. If you don't know what a relative pronoun is, it's just a this or a that. Here, these. And these are the ones along the path. You use the word these to indicate something that is in relative close proximity. Something that you can see, you can point at. These are mine. When Jesus says these, he's indicating he's thinking of somebody there present. Most likely, he is talking with his disciples in context of the way the scribes have received him. In the very previous text, we read in verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul.'" Kind of an interesting interplay here. These scribes show up, they totally reject Jesus, they won't listen. And what does Jesus say of them? "When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." Think of this. Isn't this kind of funny? They have accused Jesus of being under the power of Satan. Jesus says, "No, the fact that you will not receive the word and receive my teaching proves you are under the power of Satan. He is snatching my words out of your mind, out of your heart, so you cannot receive it." So what is Jesus telling his disciples right here? He's saying, pointer number one, don't be like the scribes who, when they hear the word, they immediately throw up roadblocks to it. They immediately begin resisting it. They immediately begin fighting against it. Their heart is hardened against it. They have only bad things to say about it, and so Satan snatches it away. Then we have the rocky soil. Again, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground." And again, he's saying these, people here present, as it were. Who's he likely indicating here? This is probably likely that very crowd that is pressing in upon him. He says, look how enthusiastic they are. Notice, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. That is what the crowds are doing. They are rushing to Jesus. They are excited. Wow, look at this guy. Look at what he teaches and what he does. We are thrilled. And he says, they look enthusiastic today. But the truth is, just under the surface, there's great resistance to my word. There are rocks. There's hard ground just under the surface, just like the path of the scribes. Today, they're excited about me. Tomorrow, trouble will come, and they will drift away. And that'll be a story we watch happen in the Gospel of Mark as people turn. turn their back on him and leave when the going gets hard. Then we come to verse 18, and others. He's saying here, this group, probably not evident right now. There are others, people not here present, or people here that you can't currently see. Others are those ones sown in thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Who's the classic example of the others? It's Judas and his 30 pieces of silver and his desire for honor among the teachers and scribes of Israel. These are not so hard to see, Jesus says, but here's their problem. It's not that they resist the word. It's that they receive it, but they don't receive it exclusively. They have a concern for God's word and his kingdom, but they also cling to their concerns for other things. And Jesus is saying, watch out. If you let them grow in competition, the other things will outcompete the word. If you let them grow together, the other things will hold more attention to your lusts and your desires than the fruit of God's word. And then finally, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And there, notice, the comparison Jesus is drawing is not between those who bear a little bit of fruit and those who bear a lot of fruit. His comparison is between those who bear no fruit and those who bear some fruit. Those who produce what is promised and those who do not. And so he says here, what is he showing us? He's showing us, how do you receive God's word so it might be fruitful? And I think the temptation here is to see these things said and immediately think about other people. To point our fingers at other people and say, well, it's like those people are those people. But you know, I think about something that happened to me in seminary. You know, one of the challenges of seminary is you hear a lot of preaching. When I was in seminary, most of my years I was in preaching class. So we'd have preaching in class. And then we would have chapel 3 days a week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. We'd have preaching then. And then we'd have preaching Sunday morning and Sunday evening in church. So that's, we're up to at least five, maybe six or seven times a week. And we get together after class and say, well, how well did you preach? Was it any good? And I noticed something growing. I reflect on it now and noticed something that was happening in my heart. Was gaining this critical spirit, this idea that I would criticize and grade. This was good, this was bad, I don't like this guy, I like this guy. And I was sitting, most of the preaching I heard and never actually hear was being said, because I was so busy judging the sayer, which is what those scribes were doing. It can grow up in your heart resistance to the word. Or we can sometimes be so excited about God's word, but it's a surface excitement. It doesn't get to the heart of things. I think of, I have read books by brilliant scholars who say amazing things about God's word. They understand the grammar and the culture and all this way better than I ever will. And they're frankly in some ways more excited about it. But what are they excited about? Well, they'll say all these things while denying that Christ is the Christ, while denying that God spoke the word. They're excited about grammar, history, criticism, literature, they're not excited about Christ, the substance of what is being taught there. And that can happen to us too, where we get excited about the word, but it's not about what the word is going, the object, Christ and his salvation, and the fact that God has called a people to himself for salvation. But we're excited about these tertiary things, issues that really aren't the focus. If you're coming to Scripture week after week after week and not getting Christ out of it, something's going wrong. Then, as I noted previously, there's also that danger that we receive God's word and we receive it in competition. We allow it to try to stand. We allow it to try to stand in our affections as if we can hold on to the ways of this world and its desires and also hold on to the word. And Jesus warns and says, if you allow that to happen, don't be surprised when the thorns outgrow the fruit. And so first, there's this training. We've got to receive it, not criticize it, not fight it. Seek what is really given there so that it might bear fruit. But it's also this exhortation to us to ask this question. Is the word working in me? How do we know? Well, Jesus uses this illustration of fruit. And I would tell you, he uses this illustration on purpose. And Paul will talk about fruit. Let me read from Galatians 5. This hopefully is a familiar text to you. Galatians 5, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I think part of what we need to do here is, I think it's very easy because we are conservative evangelicals, we're Reformed Presbyterians, we love God's Word, we preach it week after week, we read it day after day, we reference it all over the place, we write it everywhere, to assume I couldn't possibly be anything but good soil. But the test is not so much how much Word I consume as whether or not the Word is bearing fruit. Does your fruit reflect the fruit, the work of the flesh, or the fruit of the Spirit? You notice that Paul deals with sexual immorality. If patterns of sexual immorality are in your life, you're not bearing fruit of the Word. Something has gone wrong. The other thing I have you notice is that many of the words he discusses here are words of anger, strife, and contention. A person characterized by anger and strife and contention needs to do this. Is the Word bearing fruit in my life? What has gone wrong if it's not? We should look for fruit like love and joy and peace, gentleness and self-control and these other things, and say, is the Word producing what God promises it will produce? And you know what we're going to find? Is it's not producing as much as we know it ought. It's in many ways failing. And the fault is the fault in the Word. Jesus' parable is clear. The Word works. Anywhere it's received, it bears at least 30-fold and as much as 100-fold. The issue is in the receiver. The issue is in the resistance to it and the failure to hold it exclusively. And so the first thing to do here is to recognize in each one of us we are not receiving the Word as well as we ought. But I don't want to stop there, because the truth is that it's hard to keep coming after the Word, to keep trying to understand, to have it see the fruit come out of it. And so I want to continue to these other two parables much more briefly, but they're important. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I think we should interpret the seed consistently across these parables because they're given as a unit. Jesus is still talking about how the Word works. And here he's saying, how do we want the Word to work? Well, we don't want the Word to work like seed. We want it to work like something instantaneous. I can't even think of it right now. But something that happens right in the moment, you go to a Coke machine and press the button and you get your Coke out, right? We want the Word to work like that. Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. But if you've ever planted any plants from seed, you know, you spread the seed out, and if you're not very experienced like me, you go out day after day after day watching it going, something go wrong. And 2 days after I've planted it, I hope I didn't do it wrong, because I'm not seeing much. What's going on? The seed is germinating, it's growing, it's beginning, but it takes time. And then it grows up, and, you know, I planted a bunch of jalapeno plants this last season, and first they were about this big, they were about this big, you know, this big, and they got bigger and bigger. It took forever for those silly things to grow any jalapenos. Jesus is saying our experience with the Word can be very similar, where we are receiving, we are seeking, we are puzzling after, we're meditating, we're doing the right things, but it takes time to bear fruit. He's telling this crowd, he's telling his disciples, don't be discouraged and give up, but keep trying. Keep coming back. Have confidence, not so much in yourself, but the earth produces it of itself. The Word will work and will produce fruit. Keep coming back and keep trying. Don't give up. And then verse 30, this next parable. And he said, what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. There's that seed again. Which when sown on the ground is the smallest of the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in it in its shade. So here he says, I'll pick the smallest seed you know, the mustard seed. It's itty-bitty, almost a dot of a seed. But when they plant an herb garden or a garden around the house, the mustard plants were some of the largest plants there were. They were massive shrubs. His point is, this thing that starts out tiny comes to dominate and overshadow all its competitors. Isn't it interesting we go from birds picking up the seed to birds sheltering in the branches in terms of scope and size? The word is going to start out, and it's a very small thing. How can coming to worship and hearing someone talk about God's word for an hour or so a week make a difference? How can reading these words and not really understanding them over and over and keeping coming back and asking God to help, how is that making any difference in my life? How is that giving me an interest in Christ Jesus? How is that going to give me eternal life? It seems hard to fathom. It's so small. It's so ordinary. It's so silly by this world's standards. Jesus says, yes, it is small. See that it is small. But rest in this truth. In the end, the word is going and its fruit it bears will overshadow all around it. The kingdom that is built on God's word will stand over and above every competitor. The thing it will produce in your life will be grand and glorious. So don't be discouraged because you're in a moment of smallness. So what Jesus here is exhorting us first is to stop fighting God's word. And we all like to say we don't do it, but we do do it. Second, he is telling us, don't get distracted by replacing the substance of God's word, which he's arguing here is himself. The tertiary things, arguing over words, as Paul will warn us. Seek it exclusively. It is God's will for your salvation. Seek it as the only thing that will give you life. And keep working at it. Don't become discouraged when the going is slow. The growing of plants is slow. And the growing of fruit in your life is slow. Because what I don't want for you is for you to be one where, as Jesus says, to those outside, everything is in a parable, that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus is closing his word, making it hard to perceive for those who refuse to appreciate it. He will not allow those scribes in that crowd who are either there to fight with him or there to be entertained by his word to master what is given and receive salvation. But he retains it in parables so that only those who will come and submit to his word and listen and give attention and rejoice in it like a pearl of great price, like hidden treasure in a field. As he will say in Matthew, that they might have it and receive it and receive the life given. So my exhortation to you is don't turn away from the word too fast, but keep after it. Cherish it and meditate on it and chew on it and let it work on you in confidence that God will by it produce great fruit in you. Let us pray. Father, as Jesus confronts this crowd with his parables, pray that we might not point the finger at others, but we would allow your word to point the finger at us. That you would reveal to each one of us where we are resisting your word, where we have been distracted by the cares of this world, or where we like to look like we're receiving it, but really we're just letting it in far enough to look okay. I pray that we'd receive it deeply, that we'd receive it joyfully, that we'd receive it without reservation. I pray that you'd give us great patience, knowing that your time scale and our time scale are not the same, that the word received will bear fruit in us because you promised that it will. And I pray that our confidence will not be in our strength, but in your promise. Not in the things of this world, but in your Savior, Christ Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.